If you got a Bible, go to John, 1 John chapter 3. And as you turn there, let me tell a story. When I was in high school, I lived in Moore, Oklahoma, and the local grocery store was named Buchanan's. And so I don't know how many people shopped at Buchanan's, maybe 200 people. I have no idea. But during my senior year, I was running track, and one of the photographers from Buchanan's came and took a picture, and there was this like blown up poster of me running, like that was at near the express lane of Buchanan's. And it was a falsehood, right? Like I looked really good, like I was all by myself, like I was winning the race. I think I was in last place, but I looked good in last place. And so this poster existed. And so every time I'd go into Buchanan's to do things, I would have to be confronted with this poster of me. And one day I was checking out, and I imagine I was getting like a wholesome, athletic breakfast of champions, and so it was probably oatmeal cream pies and Powerade. And I'm standing in line, and there's this little boy, and he's looking up at me, and he's looking at the poster. And he's looking at me, and he's looking at the poster, as if he can't fathom, how did you get here? It jostled him because it was like, okay, I've seen this thing being displayed on a poster, but now the real thing is actually right in front of me. Now, unfortunately, if he saw me run, it would be a lot less impressive than the poster looked like. But for him in that moment, it was like, I've heard about this and now I'm getting to experience that thing here. And that's the heart of this series. Brian last week started by talking about the idea of when Jesus comes, he brings this level of abundance that we wouldn't previously have access to. But maybe to step back and even speak to it on a bigger level, that when you think about the Christmas season, when you think about a $10 word, the incarnation, it's the idea of this picture that you've seen of God in the scriptures is embodied by Jesus and brought to be here. But what happens, because none of us are old enough to have personally walked with Jesus, what happens when there's that distance and that it's been being depicted in the Gospels in the New Testament, but who is going to be standing in line with that person that can see the poster and see the reality and see the two things right next to one another? And so with this series, we're not just only going to focus on how Jesus embodies some attributes of God, but how do you and I bring those to bear in the places that the Lord has allowed us to walk in? How do we bring the personality and the power and the kindness of God here? Amen. So with that in mind, here's our main idea this morning. Jesus extends the abundant life to us through his death and resurrection. Likewise, we extend it to others through practical acts of love and sacrifice. And here's our table of contents. I want to fight scarcity in verse 16. In verse 17, I want to give us a pulse check. And then in verse 18, I want to do more than talk. And then that'll actually be applied science. And so here's my hope is that in the time that I have with you, I want to be immensely practical. Like I want you to walk away and be like, between here and my house, I could participate in extending the abundance of God to someone else. And so with that in mind, let me pray one more time and we'll jump in. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for what you've provided for us. Thank you for your kindness. I thank you for your mercy. But I also thank you for the invitation for us to continue to extend that virtue, that goodness, that kindness to the world around us. Lord, I know sometimes it's not for lack of desire. It's maybe for lack of direction. And so, Lord, would you give us clear direction this morning through your word that would help us to live out, to embody, to extend the abundance that you've given to us? Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. John chapter, or 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 would say this: by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, I probably need to locate this because it's in the middle of a letter and there's some other things that have happened around it. And in fact, there's been a lot of conversation around love versus the lack of love. In fact, the way that John is talking, he's actually talking about these two paths. There's a path that leads to love and life, and there's a path that leads to death and destruction. And he begins to use this analogy. If we worked back a few verses, he would talk about this idea of Cain not loving his brother, and so therefore he destroyed his brother. Now, if you're not familiar with your Bible, Cain and Abel is the first sibling rivalry. Unfortunately, they're also the first siblings. So if you're like, man, how long have brothers not got along since day one? But as bad as it might be with your younger or older brother, it ain't as bad as this, because here's what happens. Both Cain and Abel bring something before the Lord. They bring an offering to the Lord, and Abel's offering is accepted and Cain's is rejected. And so his response to that is he kills his brother. And so now we've got this tension, this sin, this crime, but we also have this problem, because what we're seeing is that instead of loving his brother, he murders his brother. And the reason that he murders his brother is because there was something that his brother was able to receive that he wasn't able to receive. It's as if he didn't feel like the favor, the kindness, the goodness of God was enough. The reality is he didn't do what the Lord asked him to do, but there is this tension for him that you're passing out something, but I didn't get any. And it's interesting to me that when John is thinking in this text about the way that we are called to love one another, that he says there's one way that sees the abundance, the kindness, the abundant love of the Lord, that he would lay his life down for us, and the other doesn't see it at all. And so before we ever get into a conversation about how we practically do this, we've got to start with the mindset that there is more than enough. If you are a fan of the Bible Project, Tim Mackey, he shares a series about the idea of the generosity of God. And he talks about that you can't see God this way. You can't see God as if he invited you to a party and he didn't like think through the guest list well. And so there's more people on the guest list than there are stuff for people who want to eat. And so you get a room with your friends and your people and make sure that you're taken care of, and you lock the door and hope nobody else can get in. He's like, actually, we see through the mercy of God, the kindness of God, that God has always had more than enough. And so John doesn't say, hey, verse 16, you should know love this way, that Jesus is continually making more sacrifices and he's going to run to the store and get more in case there's not enough. He literally says that he laid down his life once and for all, and that was more than enough. And if that laying down of his life is more than enough, then you also ought to lay down your life in the same way. So this conversation starts with a mentality. That it starts with a father that by the Spirit, through the Son, has applied his love and his generosity towards us, that we might have life to the full. If you missed last week's message, Brian spent a ton of time there. But if that's true, if that's the default position of the believer in Jesus Christ, that Jesus has abundantly laid down his life and given you what you need, Peter would say, everything that you need for life and godliness, then what does it look like for us to no longer allow people to see or read the poster of Jesus' love, kindness, and sacrifice, but to be the embodiment of that? And so John would answer that question for us next. But if anyone has the world's goods, verse 17, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And it's interesting that he makes it a question of the heart. And so I just want to check our pulse real quick. I remember being an elementary kid, and we used to do the President's Fitness Challenge. So you have to do all these things like push-ups and pull-ups and like a 50-yard run and like a shuttle run between two cones, which is like, who naturally does that? Who runs really fast between two cones back and forth a bunch of times? Like, what are you trying to measure? And then you'd have to run like a mile. And I remember as a kid, like running a mile and thinking I was going to die. When part of the problem was I didn't realize how long a mile was. And so when we started, all I knew how to do was to run fast as I could in a straight line. And so it might have been like 12 laps on the playground, but I was going all out on that first lap. Like just sprinting with everything that I got. And so like you're running, you're going, you get done with the first lap. You're like breathing hard, like I did it. And then your PE teacher's like, nah, you got 12, well, you got 11 more. And then you're about to pass out. And they're like, well, if you need to slow down, check your pulse. And so I would check my pulse all the time. Because that was an excuse to go get water. That was an excuse to take a break. And so, like, I could run, like, a 7-second 50-meter dash, and it took me, like, 3 hours to run the mile because I took a whole bunch of breaks. But checking your pulse is not just this excuse to be like, I need to build my self-esteem and make myself feel okay. Checking your pulse is actually meant to know where your heart is at. Checking your pulse is meant to know, is your heart beating properly and providing your body with what it needs? And so for him to use this language of that if you close your heart, it's a pulse check. Yeah. Yeah. And here's what he would say, that if you have worldly goods and see your brother in need. Now, he's making an assumption. This is first century Christianity. Most of these people have been in some way pushed out, exiled, persecuted. And so they're not walking around with large bank accounts living in gated communities. They don't have much. But his assumption is that if you have anything and you see your brother in need of something, it actually says less about your amount of resources. It says more about your heart if you close off your heart and don't enter into that. And so let's just have a real conversation. We live in the South Bay in 2021. There have not been a richer people on planet Earth than us. Now, some of you are like, I'm not rich. Like, if you see all my bills and how I got to pay for my Netflix and my Hulu and my Disney Plus, like I'm struggling. So I'm sharing accounts with my mama. You didn't need to tell me that. But there's the reality that we have more at our disposal than anywhere else in the world. And so I understand that I know lots of us are living from paycheck to paycheck. I know lots of us are oftentimes feel like there's more month than there is money, but compared to the rest of the world, we're the wealthiest 1%. And so if John were writing to believers in this moment, he would say, you who are part of the wealthiest 1%, what you do being part of that wealthiest 1% is actually a heart check about how well you understand what's been given to you by the Lord and ultimately how well you love those who are around you. And so let's just get practical. What makes this hard for us? I think one of those things is margin. So margin is the language that they used to use in school when you had to write a paper and like, okay, you need to have 1-inch margin on every side. And the reason they told you that is if you didn't, you'd have like 7-inch margins and like one inch column where you wrote your paper. And so having appropriate margin is helpful. But oftentimes we don't leave ourselves with very much margin. And let me talk about it, not just financial margin. Let's talk about margin of time. Because if you don't have time, you won't slow down to see. The author Malcolm Gladwell writes in the book Tipping Point. It's actually a chapter about how oftentimes when something is wrong in the world, if we think that somebody else is going to take care of it, we just keep going. And so there are these young men who are in seminary, and they're getting ready to preach a trial sermon on Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan. And so they, if you don't know the story of the Good Samaritan, it's the story of a man who's passing from Jerusalem to Jericho. And on the way doing that, he gets accosted by robbers and he's left in the middle of the road. And first a priest and then a Levite pass him by. And then finally a Samaritan comes to him and ministers to him. And so they have this in their mind, getting ready to go preach. And they're told they have to go from the building that they're in on campus to a building a few blocks over. And some of them are told, hey, you need to hurry because you're running late for your preaching assignment. And then others were told, you've got plenty of time, make sure that you don't miss your appointment. And to a man, almost every single one, if not every single one, the ones who thought they had time, they saw a man sitting between the two buildings that was placed there that was homeless. And those who had time slowed down. And those who thought they didn't ran past that person as they thought about all the people that ran past the broken Samaritan. And so it's not just financial margin, but it's also this margin of time. And I think sometimes we're so crammed full that we can't slow down and love like Jesus loved. Like, Jesus is interesting to me, particularly in the book of John, because it just feels like Jesus is hanging out places. John chapter 2, Jesus just shows up at somebody's wedding. Like, I've preached a lot of weddings in my life, but if Jesus ever showed up at a wedding, I'm taking off the face mic and be like, hey, you got this, homie. Like, even the miracle that he does at the wedding, he turns water into wine. Like, that's really like you can just drink some water. You'll be all right. But it says that the Lord was glorified and disciples were made for him entering in that way. Or John chapter 3, in the middle of the night, Nicodemus finds him somewhere and starts hanging out with him. Or John chapter 4, they're on their way traveling. He stops at a well and hangs out, and this woman shows up in the middle of the day, has a conversation. Like, Jesus just has time. Yeah. Jesus be showing up at people's funerals and interrupting them and be like, hey, I'm going to raise your kid from the dead. Like Jesus never seems to be in a hurry. In fact, this is people's frustration with Jesus. Like, hey, how come you haven't got to Lazarus yet? He needs to sleep. Oh, well, then he'll get better. No, you guys don't get it. He needs to die, but I'm going to do something, but it's going to take some time. Even the crucifixion and the resurrection. Like, that would have been awesome if it happened in one day. There would have been no fear. Like, oh, Jesus has got this. Told y'all, by the end of the movie, 2 hours, he back. But there's Saturday in the middle. A day of wondering and worrying and expecting him to show up, and he's not showing up. And then early on Sunday morning, he gets up.
Yes, he does.
But you got to wait. Because Jesus is taking his time.
Right.
And I'm fearful that we're so crammed full that we can't see.
Come on,
Pastor. I was in the car with my three-year-old the other day. And we were on our way to school, and Sepulveda and Western is the street that we turn on to go to school. And as we pulled up, there are two things that are there that that grab his attention. There's a Starbucks, because he often gets cake pops there. And there is typically somebody who's homeless at that street corner. And, like, he can read, which is problematic, because like when we try and have conversations and like spell stuff, like he's like, I'm like, hey, did you bring a J-I-J-U-I-C-E? It's probably not problematic that I can't spell, but it's more problematic that he can. If I whisper that to his mom, he'll be like, is there juice? Like, all right, well, like we're gonna have to like learn another language so that way you don't know what we're talking about. And so we're sitting there at the light, and there's a man that's holding a sign that says need help. And he said, Dad, why does he need help? And so now I gotta explain to my three-year-old homelessness. And I'm like, well, he doesn't have a place to stay. And I'm trying to explain the conversation to him. And then in that three-year-old wisdom that's like the voice of the Lord through the mouth of babes, he's like, well, Dad, why don't you help him? And I'm like, we got to go. And like I don't know if the light was green yet, but we like make the turn. Because there is this sense of, I could see it, but I didn't enter into it. And he just checked my pulse. And I'm fearful for us that we see, but we often don't respond. And so what do we do with that? I know that I told you I was going to speak to verse 18, and we will in a second, but I want to go back to our main idea before we do. Jesus extends the abundant life to us through his death and resurrection. Likewise, we extend it to others through practical acts of love and sacrifice. So then he would say in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And I think maybe one of the things that may be the most difficult for the world around the church to understand about the church is that we often sing and speak about love in an abundant way. But if we only sing and speak about it and we don't do it, then what Paul would say is that it's like we're making a whole bunch of noise. And I think there's this tension, especially when people see the poster of everywhere that Jesus went, that he was entering in and changing the world around him, not just spiritually, though that's the most important, but also practically. And sometimes we don't see, or maybe we do see, but don't have the margin to enter in. And so I talked about some practicality. Let me just give you some practicality. Have your head on a swivel. And so my football coach friends would say that. And it's this idea that nothing's sneaking up on you. What if we operated in such a way that we were constantly prepared for the Lord to give us an opportunity to enter into needs like this? There's a community group in our church, and the community group leader sent me an email about something that he and his wife are starting with their group, where they're just packing packs for homeless people and keeping them in their car and just saying, just in case. They have their heads on a swivel. What if you had the margin at a Thanksgiving meal that we just passed, or at a Christmas meal where you're saying, hey, we're just going to have an extra place setting ready, just in case we encounter somebody who doesn't have a place to be? What if that type of margin, even the way that you budgeted, like what if you budgeted financially to say, I'm just going to leave this extra just in case space in case somebody has a need? What if we practically thought through that? Maybe take it a step further. Maybe not just keeping our head on a swivel, but there's this thing about Jesus that Jesus intentionally went to the places where he knew where the need was. So what if you stop shopping at the Target that's over off of Sepulveda and Madrona, and started shopping at the Target over by the 110. Because it would allow you to encounter people that maybe are at a different socioeconomic class than you. What if there was this strategic entering in? We had an opportunity to do that a couple of weeks ago with the kids at Thomas Jefferson and providing meals for them. And what if it wasn't a one-time thing, but what if it was, hey, I'm going to regularly think about on times of the year when school is out, what I could do to provide specific meals for those kids? What if it were things like we've done for years, like royal family, where you said, this is the year that I'm gonna enter in. I'm going to serve. I'm going to have a relationship with. And I'm going to budget that week of vacation that I have to use it to impact the life of somebody else and not just go to a place that I'm ultimately probably not going to remember that much about. What would it look like for us to practically enter in? Now, let me answer attention in the text, because John uses a particular word a lot, brothers. And you can expand that out to be family. So brothers, sisters, family. And when you read that, and there's another text that we'll do in this series where Jesus uses that word, and he's actually talking about believers. And so not everybody's your brother. That's just fair. Like there's this tension, like who am I supposed to do this for, right? Like I can't run around and meet every single need because I'll be exhausted. And if you talk about not having margin, I won't have margin to live, much less margin to serve. But I often think that there's a posture the scripture is asking us to have that's more important than the exact actions that we do. And so let me say it this way, because what we could easily say is, well, if it's only talking about brothers, then if it's only brothers, then I don't have to care about or serve enemies. Problem with that is Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 38 would say this. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. You can stop and pause to check your pulse and get drinks, do whatever you got to do. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. But it doesn't stop there, because then he makes another, you've heard it said, type statement. And so as he's linking two ideas, right? Like he's talking about going the extra mile, being willing to be generous, even though somebody is taking advantage of you. And then he takes it a step further. Verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so like hear what Jesus is doing. He's linking these two things. There's this going above and beyond, and not just going above and beyond for those who you think that deserve it or are your brothers, but there's this going and beyond where you take the enemy and you treat them like a neighbor. Now, you may be like, yeah, but John didn't say neighbors. John said brothers. And so I have two sisters, and the way that I treat my two sisters is very different than I treat my neighbors next door. And so am I still called to treat my neighbors like my brothers? And so Jesus is helpful here too. Luke chapter 10, we already talked about it, this story of the Good Samaritan. But it starts with a question. A religious person, a person who's good at religion, a lawyer comes, and a lawyer in that sense means somebody who knows and executes the law well, the religious law well, comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? What do I need to do to have righteousness? And Jesus' response was, well, you know the law. And he's like, well, two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your soul, might, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so the story that Jesus then tells comes because the guy said, well, define for me who my neighbor is. Set the parameters for me. And here's Jesus's response. We've heard some of it, but here's the end when he starts talking about the Samaritan who would have never been thought as a neighbor or a brother, how he enters in. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. And church, what I want you to hear is that Jesus is taking this person who would have never been a neighbor and applying the type of compassion that you apply to your siblings. Or Jesus will take it a little bit further. He's like, you should love that person as you would love yourself. So the posture of the scripture is, don't look at the person and categorize whether they fit. Because of what Jesus has given to you, you're not living in the scarcity. You're living in the abundance of his favor and his love. And so therefore, you look at what's around you and you enter into that. And the compulsion not to should be a check for your pulse. How's your heart doing? And so I want to give you an opportunity to see the poster embodied. And so recently we've been talking a lot about our Christmas wish opportunity. But we haven't had the time, the space, the structure to even share with you where that came from. And so a few weeks ago, our team just had the opportunity to shoot a video with a brother from our church that the Lord stirred his heart for the abundance that he had and to reach others. And so if you'll turn your eyes to the screen, I just want to briefly show you this video from a friend of ours named Brian.
Hi everyone, my name is Brian Kingsbury, and I'm here to talk to you about the Christmas Wish program we have going on this year. The Christmas Wish program focuses on getting really Christmas gifts and wants and needs for kids that are involved through Oil Family and the LA Foster Program. You know, right now, I don't know if you know this, but there's 33,000 kids, foster kids in the LA program. Royal Family does a good job of making an impact on that group. We focus on ages 7 to 12, and through Royal Family, through the mentor program, through the kids camp, we're able to make a real impact on these kids. And every year, around this time, Christmas, we have this Christmas Wish program that targets getting wants and need gifts and Christmas dinners for every household that we can touch. This is our fourth annual Christmas Wish program. We started with, you know, really before this got more official, I was involved in the mentor program and just getting gifts and Christmas meals for the house that I was responsible for, the mentee that I was responsible for, and all of his siblings and their caretaker. And it was an amazing experience. It wasn't just about getting gifts for these kids. It was about the impact on my family, on my kids. And I have two daughters, Sienna and Remy, and my wife, Dondi. And just their joy around the holidays was what made Christmas what it's all about. We had reached a point as a family in South Bay, as I'm sure everyone is, where our kids' Christmas started to turn into something that I wasn't necessarily comfortable with, where we have 3,000 gifts under the tree, sponsored by all the grandparents, and the kids are just ripping through gifts. And that, you know, multiple times of that started to wear on me. So I kept praying and searching for how can I change Christmas for our family? What can I do to make Christmas and bring that spirit of Christ and giving and others back into my household? And that's where Royal Family was introduced to me. This was almost a decade ago, and it was an answer to prayers. We were able to find an immediate way to make an impact that was tangible. And that was the other thing, usually about donations and things around the holidays, you're just throwing money over the fence. This is a way that you are able to be involved and experience this for your family and make a real impact. Through this program, we got a little bit more formal 4 years ago with reaching out to friends and family to see who else was going to be involved, and the response was overwhelming. We had at the time, I think the first Christmas Wish was about 70 kids, and we absolutely crushed it with the number of gifts for these kids. The response was amazing. So every year that's grown. The next year we added about 10 more kids in a couple houses. And then recently with the introduction of Kings coming alongside and Shauna and team, we were able to add the DCFS kids. And this took our numbers from 70 to almost 230, 240 kids. So the needs are overwhelming, but so is the program. It's an amazing experience. And we really hope that you can get involved. We try to get a want. Each of the kids will submit a want and a list of wants and needs. And then we will take those and match those up to whoever wants to help in the program. And we work through that process of making sure all these kids get all the blessings that we take for granted, which is meaningful. But we hope that you can get involved this year in any way you feel comfortable. If you're interested in helping out, please reach out to the missions team at the church, or via the website. We have a link on the site. But any contributions are greatly appreciated, and I hope everyone has a blessed Christmas. Thanks.
And so I tell you that story because when there's opportunities to enter into things like that, John would say that because Jesus has laid his life down, you lay your life down. And the way that you do that is that if you have some worldly goods, that if you have anything that you can build margin into, then when you see those who are in need, it's a check of your heart where your pulse is at. And when you enter in, you're not just loving in word, because it costs me nothing to say to you that I love you. It costs me a whole lot to enter in. And Jesus gives us the picture of love and sacrifice. Like, isn't this the beauty of the gospel?
Yeah.
Like, isn't this Jesus who looked at enemies and treated them like brothers and brought them in and said, I'm laying my life down. And not only that, because this is what the scriptures will call the double imputation. And so it's he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here's what that means. Not only did he pay your present debt, but he, by his mercy, has implanted by the Spirit of God what you need to continue to have what you need. And so it's Luke 10 saying, I'm paying the debt right now, but I'm also going to pay for everything in between. This is what the cross of Christ has done for us, the abundance of God, him opening a door and making a way. And brothers and sisters, we get to look at enemies, neighbors, and other brothers and sisters, and we get to do the same. Amen. May he give us courage and margin to enter in. Let's pray. So Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for your matchless grace. I thank you for your infinite mercy. I thank you that there is no scarcity to the kindness that you have towards us. And so, Lord, would you open our eyes to see that, one, your love for us is not in short supply. So would we give it generously? Would we make it available to those that maybe we know intimately that we would call family? Would we make it known with compassion to neighbors? And would we love enemies like neighbors and even present this level of compassion, kindness, and even willingness to be taken advantage of by them, that we might display the abundant love that you've given us? Because we were once enemies. We were once rebellious sinners that were hateful towards one another and frankly hateful towards you. And yet you came. Yet you embodied, yet you gave, yet you made available. You were the door that we might have access. And so, Lord, would you stir that heart in us? Would we know how much you've given us? Would you give us margin to slow down, think, see, prepare, and then give us courage to enter in? Lord, it's in your matchless name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.